If you open your Bible back up to Matthew chapter 16, some of you who have been with us over a number of weeks realize that before I went on holiday, I spent 3 weeks in this particular passage. In fact, I'd intended to spend four, but for reasons of technical difficulty, we never got to have our fourth Sunday on it. But when I was thinking about what I might preach on today, it occurred to me that what I left unspoken prior to my holidays is so important from this passage that I really needed to come back and just finish off what we had started quite a number of weeks ago now, in fact. And so we're in Matthew chapter 16 and from verse 13 onwards. This is actually a pivotal passage in the book of Matthew as he tells the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's pivotal because we get to this point where Simon, one of the apostles, the penny drops, as it were. He comes to a new clarity because God has opened his eyes to see that the one that he's been with, the one that he's been following, the one that he's been seeing, listening to, sleeping alongside in the rough, eating with, drinking with, getting tired with, the one that he has been spending so much time morning, noon, and night with is truly the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is who Jesus is. He is God incarnate, and he's come to do a job of being the anointed one, to be the Savior of the world. And so Matthew, as he tells the story of the gospel, as he focuses on this great confession, makes us realize that here is the point at which everything turns, and Jesus now starts purposely going up to Jerusalem in order to fulfill that work of being the Christ, the Savior, the chosen one, the King, the prophet, the priest, and he's going to the cross of Calvary. And as he's heading up there, before he goes, he says these most significant words to Matthew and to the apostles in what we've got as Matthew chapter 16. And he declares a name of what he's going to do. And the name of what he's going to do and the people that he's going to do it for, he gives a name, and that name is the church. The church. It's quite staggering. So in verse 16, as Peter says, Simon says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says to him, "Well, you know what, Simon? This was not worked out by human thought. This was declared to you by God. This was revealed to you by heaven. I am going to build my church on this rock, you, Peter, with this confession of faith." And the church that he talks about, as we would call it in English, is a word in Greek, which we said before, is made up of two bits, out and to call. And so the way he's going to build his church is to call people to himself to be a people of worship, to be a people of witness for sure, to be a people of service, people who will love God and love their neighbor as themselves. When Pauline was speaking earlier, she spoke about Abraham. Abraham became foundational, as it were, to the church. God called him out, and he responded in faith, and he went where God wanted him to go in faith. Abraham has been declared to be the father of faith. The ones who declare with Simon Peter, the one who declare with Abraham, the ones who declare through the centuries that God is a God to be trusted, he's faithful. And in this regard, he sent his son Jesus to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. And so we have this great declaration followed by a great promise of Jesus Christ, "I will build my church." Now, the thing that I want to come back to today, in which we've in only a part of the way talked about before, is the latter part, "and the gates of Hades will not overcome or not prevail against it." And when we were thinking about this, we were thinking about Hades previously, in a previous week, in the context of suffering. And that's very legitimate because Jesus goes on in a moment or two to speak about them carrying their own cross in verse 21 and onwards. But right at the heart of this message about that even includes this word Hades and what sounds like a bit of a battle that Hades will not overcome the church is a great message for us who are part of the church. This morning, we are delighted that we're joined by I don't know how many people live on their tablets or TV or laptop. We will be joined later at some time, people watching the recording on Facebook or YouTube. And we are also meeting with them here. My heart glows when I think of us worshiping together wherever we're worshiping from. But I have to say, standing here is especially important and significant and special for me. And looking out on you is so thrilling. It's so thrilling because I do consider you friends. I do consider you close to me, and I hope me close to you. And that's great that we're together once again. But so thrilling because I'm looking out on what Christ has promised to do. You are his church. You are what he has promised to Simon Peter. A bit of it, no doubt. And the astonishing thing is, which makes me so thrilled to look out and see you, is that I'm looking out upon Christ's church, who he loves. You know, the whole background to Jesus coming into this world and doing what he did and dying the way he died in order to bring together a people who are reconciled to God that he calls his church is his love. It's a staggering thought. And of all the images that Jesus uses for his church, one of the most striking ones is that the church is the bride of Christ. Now, as some of you know, we've recently been through weddings and stuff like that, and I can tell you, husbands love their wives, not least when they're standing holding their hands and saying, I do. And in that day when we recently witnessed a couple happy, smiling, rejoicing, taking each other by the hands, looking into each other's eyes, radiating affection and fondness for one another, they promised and covenanted to one another to love each other, to be loyal, to be faithful, and so on, until separated by death. The reason that we make these vows is because they are, in a shadowy way, a mirror or a picture, in a very small shadowy way, of what God has committed for his people because he loves them. That as that bride and groom held their hands, so he will never let go of our hands because he loves us. And so Christ came into this world and is building a church that he loves. And he's building it, as we've said previously, by salvation, and he's building it by sanctification. And a lot of the sanctification that we are built as church in is not only because we ourselves struggle with our internal sin, though that is true. We are saints called apart to be for Jesus, but still sinners. But actually because of the onslaught of the world around us. That which in a previous Sunday I said smells like Hades. Of all the things that we might say about this word Hades from this passage in Matthew chapter 16, as Jesus speaks about the church he's going to build, he says, I'm going to build my church. And he says, and the gates of Hades, verse 18, will not overcome it. Of all that we might say about Hades, I think quite simply we would want to say, in the mind of Jesus here, he's thinking about that which smells of the devil, that which smells of destruction, that which smells of death. And in a previous week when we talked about how that might be an assault on the church and therefore a painful thing to go through, I didn't actually quote you at the time, but let me do it today. And that is that when Bryson Arthur wrote his book recently on suffering, he wrote a particular passage about suffering and persecution, which is related to suffering for the church. And he said this, he said, it's the goal, its goal that is suffering in terms of persecution. Its goal is destruction of human identity, even to the point of death. It's an antithesis, the opposite of the gospel of acceptance and eternal life. This is what, when suffering comes on the church for being church, this is what it's about. It's about the opposite of the gospel. It's trying to create destruction, death, not life, not good things. But what I wanted to come back to today was, true as that is, and no doubt related to what Jesus then extends in his conversation with the disciples about from verse 21 onwards, is not actually the key thing that he's saying here, I believe, when he says he'll build his church. No, rather, when he says he'll build his church, he's speaking about Hades in the context of not being able to stand against the advance of the church. It's not so much that Hades is assaulting, but rather the church is advancing, and the gates of Hades will not be able to withstand that. When you think about gates, especially in Jesus' time, there were cities and they put walls around them and they created gates. And the gates, of course, were so often to keep enemies out. And if you think about gates in Jesus' time, they're certainly like our time. There are prisons where there are big walls and there are gates, and that's to keep prisoners in. With Jesus coming into this world, the gates of Hades cannot stand against the advance of what Jesus has purposed in his saving grace, in the gospel, in building the church. If we are enemies, as it were, to Hades, because we follow Jesus as his church, as his message of the gospel goes out, the gates of Hades cannot stop that advance. If you think about it in terms of a prison, if the aim of the devil is to try and contain people and to keep them trapped in ways and patterns of life, which, though he welcomes people with a smile, always becomes devilish and destructive and deathly, with the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ as he builds his church, he breaks these gates and prisoners escape. There is no way to contain those who hear the call of Jesus Christ and respond to it. The gates will not stop the building of Christ's church. There's a couple of pictures in the Old Testament, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, I want to draw attention to, and they're quite interesting. One of them, we have seen, those of us who've been studying Samson. A number of us were studying the book of Samson recently, and we came to a very interesting picture where Samson himself goes down. Wayward Samson, though he was, he goes to a particular place. He is going to be set upon by the Philistines. And as he is in their grasp, as it were, it's nighttime. The gates are shut. He's trapped. They're going to wait to get him because he can't get out. And then there's this picture, story of how Samson comes with all his strength, takes the gates, marches them back into the context of his own people of Israel, deposits them, and goes on his way. It's a striking picture of how Jesus actually comes into our world, and even though Hades, the devilishness of this world, thinks that the church can be trapped and curtailed and put to death as they were hoping to do Samson, Jesus comes in and just breaks forward these gates, takes them back to where he wants them to be, and tosses them aside. They can't stop Christ's purposes being fulfilled in the building of his church. That's Samson, that's Judges chapter 16. There's another picture that you find at the heart of this passage in Matthew 16. It's an engagement between Jesus and Simon Peter, the apostle. And when Simon Peter goes then on to preach the gospel, he, filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to stand up and talk about Jesus. And the gates of Hades, if I can put it that way, say, stop talking about him. And Peter won't stop. And in one particular encounter, immediately after Peter begins to preach about Jesus, who he's met, seen, risen from the dead, who has saved him, called him, made him part of his church, in one particular place, in chapter 12, he's put in prison. And Peter's jailed, he's suffering for talking about Jesus. And locked into that jail, suddenly, by God's purposes, an angel comes and it says he opens the gate. And Peter is brought out. There is a picture of what Jesus is doing in his church when he chooses to build it, a metaphor, as it were, that flows out of that real situation that Peter found himself in as we read Matthew 16. The gates of Hades cannot overcome. They will not prevail against Christ's church. And it says in chapter 12, verse 10, that Peter passes the guards, came to the iron gate leading to the city, and it opened there by itself. God was building his church through Peter, and even the gates of Hades could not stop that happening. There's no gate that can keep captive those who Jesus calls to himself. And today I have a very short, simple message, and I've got two, in a sense, two quick applications just to bring this to a head. And the first is this. I suspect those of us, most of us here, know that Jesus Christ calls us to himself. Can I say to you that if you are hearing Jesus Christ call you to himself, he's reminding you from Matthew chapter 16 that the one that he's calling you to is not just some guy who lived in history. He's not just some guy who's a religious teacher, some kind of guru. He's not just some person who's a prophet or wise or spiritual. He is the Christ, the one sent by God. He is the Son of the living God. He is God incarnate. He is the one who is our Savior, and he calls us to himself. And if you hear him calling, maybe not literally in your ears, but if you find yourself seeing him and hearing him and hearing about him in a new way that he is calling you to give your life to him, then do that because he loves you and he wants you to be part of his church. And he is building his church, and he will continue to build his church. And if you're hearing him calling you, then respond. Abraham responded, as Pauline was telling us. All through history, men and women have been responding to him in the building of his church. And the power of his call is so real, so powerful for us and for our lives, that if you remember, there was a man who died in the gospel story. And in that gospel story of John's gospel, as John tells the story of the man who died, he was laid out in his tomb, big boulder in front of it and so on, dead. In fact, dead for days. And the reason Jesus let him lie there, as it were, for days is to say, he's really dead. He's as dead as you can be. His name was Lazarus. And Jesus went to that tomb and said to him, Lazarus, come out. Now, there was no chance Lazarus could come out on his own because he was dead. We are dead spiritually. We can't come out without his call because we are dead, as Paul puts it, in our transgressions and sins. But the call of Jesus Christ is so powerful that Lazarus was brought to life by the power of the calling of Jesus. Are you hearing him call you? Because if you are, there's a power in that call that will bring you to life and life eternal. And Lazarus came out, and he wants us to respond to that call and come out to him. From whatever our beliefs are just now, or lack of, whatever our geographical location, wherever we are economically or socially or educationally, whatever age we are, whether we're younger or middle-aged or very mature, whatever stage, if you hear the call of Jesus Christ saying to you, as Peter declared, I am the Christ, I am the Son of the living God, he's calling to be part of his church, and that means life. Life eternal. But the second thing I want to say is to those of us who are already part of that church, as we live out our life as part of that church, we do so by the grace of Jesus. In a few weeks' time, we're hoping to have a service of profession of faith and baptism. When anyone stands at the front of any church building and professes that faith amongst the people of God, they do so only on the basis of grace, God's gift of life. But the wonderful thing about a gift, and especially that which God gives to us, is he doesn't take it back. It's given. It's a life to be lived, and even for eternity. And when those folks come to the front and acknowledge Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior, as we have, many of us here today, what they will be recognizing is that it's not because they're really strong in their faith, it's not because they really know everything there is to know about God or about Jesus Christ or Hades or what might happen in terms of suffering, it's not because they've mastered everything and anything about the Christian faith. When those who come to our church and profess their faith, it's because they've seen their dependence and their need of a Savior who is Jesus Christ. And if they come shaking because they know that their faith is weak, maybe even better. Because the one thing that the Lord is going to do is he's going to build his church. And that means not only numerically, but it means in the walk that we have with the Lord. He's going to build it in regard to our salvation, but also our sanctification. He's going to help us. And that which he starts, he always completes. And so I suspect when we have some folks here, whatever age or stage of life that they are coming to us from, they will come with all sorts of questions and confusions and limitations and weaknesses and fears. But if they are hearing that great call of Jesus Christ to know him as their Lord, their Savior, then he will hold them as part of his church through whatever they're going to meet. And one day, even death. And that's the great enemy the gates of Hades will not stand amongst, because Jesus just steamrollered over that gate on the third day when he was raised to life. For those of us who are part of his church, we are a people who are blessed by his grace, blessed by his love. Whatever we're going through, whatever rocky road we're finding these days of COVID and distancing and isolation and shielding and all the things that go with it, our employment concerns, our financial concerns, our relational concerns, even bereavement or even suffering through sickness, whatever we're going through, we, as part of his church, are a loved church by Christ himself. And we need to pray for one another and each other that we will love actually one another as Christ has loved us. And as Christ has served us by giving up his life for us, so we want to pray that Christ would let us and help us serve one another by giving even of ourselves to one another and even to his world. He has you. If you're part of his church, you're a living stone being built up into that great people that Christ wants you to be. Simon Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're going to sing because he's the King of Kings, but as we go to sing and as the chaps prepare the music for us, let's bow our heads and ask, is the Lord calling us for the first time? Respond in faith, putting aside the past, moving on with him for the future. Is he calling us again as part of his church to be reminded of what he has done for us, who he is to us? Take a moment to rejoice and acknowledge him as your King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and that whatever is coming your way, he is more than able, more than powerful to take you through, even one day, death to resurrection, life. As they prepare the song, let us take a moment to pray.